All right, Luke 15, 1 through 10, let's read that. Luke writes, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or that woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, this is the beginning of five parables from Luke 15:1 to Luke 16:31. We're just going to deal with the first two tonight concerning a lost sheep and a lost coin and a found sheep and a found coin. Luke 15 is a great chapter. It is filled with the good news of God. It reveals the Father's heart. But also, as we look through Luke 15, it is a nice mirror to check our heart against God's heart and see how much like Him we are if we are truly growing in godliness and starting to have His characteristics in our life. Now, to understand what's happening here, we've got to see the context. The context would be chapter 14. Chapter 14, Jesus has taught on the cost of being one of His disciples, that to follow Him takes a radical transformation in your life. He then points out that salt is no good if it loses its saltiness. In other words, the disciple that loses those disciple characteristics, holiness, surrender to Christ, and those kind of things, is useless in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus makes an important statement. Verse 35 in Luke 14, He says this, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, in the Greek, you've got to see this. In the Greek, there are no chapter divisions. And so the very next phrase would be this. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Luke 15, 1. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him." Now, we see something I think that's very interesting here. Jesus says, whoever wants to listen, whoever has ears to hear, whoever is interested in what I have to say, come and hear. And we see two groups of people here. And the ones who go and listen to him are not the group that we think should go and listen to him. It's kind of reversed here. We have the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, and we would think that they would be the ones who would say, yes, spiritual truth. We're interested in spiritual truth. And you would think that they would be the ones who eagerly push in to hear what Jesus is saying. But they don't. They go out. And they're just found on the periphery there of what's going on. And they're just muttering and complaining. And the group we wouldn't think would be interested in what Jesus has to say, the tax collectors and the sinners, they're the ones who eagerly crowd in and listen to what Jesus has to say. Let's look at them, the interested sinners. Look at verse 1 here in chapter 15. He says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him." The tax collectors are those who were hated by the Jews. They were considered traitors because they were collecting taxes for Rome. And Rome was oppressing them. Rome was governing them. And so these tax collectors were collecting money for Rome, sending it back to Rome. And that was financing the armies, foreign armies in Jewish land. And so the Jews looked at these tax collectors and said, these guys are traitors. And they hated them for collecting money for Rome, so that Rome could keep oppressing them. But not only were they considered traitors, they were also considered thieves. Because when you were a tax collector, what you did is you bought that franchise, basically. And when one of these tax franchises opened up, everybody would bid on it. And the highest bidder won. A lot of people wanted to be a tax collector because you became very wealthy. And so you'd bid on the tax franchise. If you won, you got that. And then Rome demanded a certain amount of money from that province. And so the tax collector would collect that amount of money and give it to Rome. And then whatever he collected on top of that was how he made his living. And so these tax collectors were very creative at getting everybody's money. They taxed everything. And so they were traitors, they were thieves, they were just loathed. And these religious folk, these Pharisees, would have nothing to do with them. And so if the tax collector was going to hang out with anybody, who would it be? It would be the sinners, wouldn't it? And so we find them, the tax collectors and the sinners, because the proper folk, the good religious folk, would have nothing to do with them. So they found themselves in the company of sinners. Sinners in this context is those who had no regard for the laws of God, which again, obviously, is another group that the good civil folk are going to have nothing to do with. So you have the sinners, tax collectors. These are people that the Pharisees would look on with contempt. We'll see that in a little while. But I think this is interesting how different Jesus is from those who claim to be following God, right? You've got the Pharisees there. You've got the scribes, which the teachers of the law. They just simply looked down on these tax collectors and these sinners. They pushed them away. They wanted nothing to do with them at all. But here is Jesus, Almighty God. And what is he doing in contrast? He's loving them. He's caring for them. He's spending time with them. He's talking and he's listening to them. And in return, when he spoke, they eagerly listened to him. So what do we see there? We see that Jesus' love opened the doors for his words. These people wouldn't have listened to the Pharisees like this. They wouldn't have eagerly gathered around them to hear their words. But they do with Jesus because Jesus loved them. He actually cared for them. There's something about him that they saw, this man really does care for our welfare. And so they wanted to hear what he had to say. There's a huge difference between him and the Pharisees here. Well, let's look at the group then, the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders of Israel. These are the ones who should have been interested in what Jesus was saying, but they weren't. And these are the ones who should have cared about these sinners and these tax collectors, but they didn't. Let's look at what we can call the muttering religious folk. Look at verse 2. It says, both the Pharisees and the scribes of the teachers of the law began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus gladly welcomes this group of sinners, these tax collectors, and these Pharisees just kind of move out to the outside of what's going on. And they're out there complaining and griping and muttering. They can't handle the fact that Jesus wanted to spend time with a group of people like that. They thought if he is truly a man of God, he would choose better company. He would hang around the good folk like them, not the folk like the tax collectors and the sinners. They never got it. They never got that this crowd that Jesus was now in the middle of, and I think highly enjoying himself, talking to them about the kingdom of God, that was the group that Jesus came to reach. That's Luke 19:10 says this, for the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. About the Pharisees, he said this in Luke 5:31 through 32, says Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He had come to reach those like the sinner and the tax collector who knew that they needed a Savior. The Pharisees never thought that they needed him. They thought that they were doing it all on their own. They were self-righteous, that God was going to look at their life and see what they had done and say, oh, you took your tenth out of every little aniseed and this and that and kept the law to the little minute details. And yes, come in, you've done it. You've made it on your own self-righteousness. So they didn't think they needed a Savior, but the tax collector and sinner did. Go over to Luke 18, verse 9 through 14. And we see this in this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. I love this parable. But here we see the attitude of the Pharisee. Look at verse 9 there. Luke 18:9 says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. He's talking to the Pharisees, those who trust in themselves, that God is going to let them into heaven through their own works and through their own righteousness. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Okay, so you got the Pharisees trusting in themselves. They think they're righteous and they view people like the tax collectors and the sinners with contempt. That's what's happening there in Luke 15. Then he tells a story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I mean, that's their attitude. See it there? Lord, I am so glad I am me. And God, aren't you glad that I'm on your side? I mean, I could be like that loser, that tax collector over there. But you've got me. That is what the Pharisees thought. They were the good guys, the righteous guys, the winners. And the tax collectors and the sinners, they were the losers. And they looked on them with contempt. Notice it says here, he was praying this to himself. I like that. In other words, God wasn't listening. God said, you know what? I don't even hear that self-righteous rubbish. That prayer that is so filled with pride. I don't even listen to that kind of stuff. Who did he listen to? It goes on. Look at verse 13 and 14. But the tax collector, the ones the Pharisees looked on with contempt. Look at what Jesus says about the tax collector. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Then look at verse 14, the result. But I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector saw their need. The Pharisees didn't. Therefore, the tax collectors and the sinners crowd around Jesus to hear what he is going to say, while the Pharisees pull back and just gripe and complain and mutter. Okay, go back to Luke 15. To understand the Pharisees' reaction here, you've got to understand a little bit about their traditions. I want to tell you this so you understand why they're acting this way. Through their traditions, the Pharisees were able to erase any need of any contact at all with the sinners, such as those who were gathered around Jesus. In fact, according to the Pharisee and their traditions, it would be an offense for them to have contact with these people, to have any kind of association with them in any way. They had lumped this kind of person into a single category, which was the people of the land, the sinners, the people of the land. There were two groups of people in the Pharisees' mind. There were the people of God, that is those who kept the law, and there were the people of the land, which was those who didn't keep the law. Now, they believed that the religious leaders of Israel were responsible to take care of the people of God. But they had absolutely no responsibility at all to take care of the people of the land. And so they completely eradicated their responsibility to reach out to the sinner and tell them about the kingdom. Therefore, people like these tax collectors and sinners were viewed with contempt. They were not expected to love people like that. And if they did, then they would have been in sin. That would have been an offense. So they weren't expected to have any compassion. In fact, the very strict Jews thought this when it came to salvation, it came to heaven. They thought, not this, that there will be joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. You know what they thought? They thought this. There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God. Brothers and sisters, this is just strictly religious. I don't know if you know a lot of religious people. I've had the displeasure of meeting some religious people that are just purely religious, critical, judgmental, who have no heart at all for the sinner, no heart at all for the unbeliever. And it's this kind of attitude. They get what they deserve. If they go to hell, they deserve to go to hell. That's just this harsh, critical kind of attitude. That's exactly how the Pharisees were. Where Jesus is there and his heart's probably breaking over their condition, their lost condition. And Jesus sees eternity and the suffering of somebody who rejects him. And it breaks his heart. See that? Remember when he was going into Jerusalem and he just started weeping over the destruction of the people? That's God's heart. But here are the Pharisees out on the outside of this whole scene, muttering and complaining. And in their heart, you know what they're thinking? These tax collectors, these sinners, don't deserve to be saved. They go to hell, they're just getting what they deserve. And they actually thought that heaven rejoiced when somebody was sent to hell. How different they were from Jesus. But now you can see why they're so shocked that Jesus would be so affectionate to this group. It's not how we would act. And we're the religious leaders. We're the righteous ones. We would never hang with them. And he claims to be a godly man. How come he's doing what he's doing? And they were judging him. Now we come to the reason that Jesus teaches. All of that was background. Now we come to the reason that Jesus teaches these next three parables. We're only going to see two here. We'll see the next one, the third one, next week. But he teaches these three parables because of the attitude of the Pharisees. The parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd's joy at finding it. The parable of the lost coin and the widow's joy at finding it. And the parable of the lost son and the father's joy when he comes back. That's all because of the Pharisees. He's locked on, and these Pharisees are right in the crosshairs. What he's going to do is he's going to reveal how unlike God they had become in their attitudes towards sinners. Now, in these parables, the shepherd, the widow, and the father, they represent the Father in heaven, and they reveal his heart. So let's look at the parables. And I want to take both of these stories together tonight. Let's look at the search. Look at verse 4 here. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Now, a shepherd had a very difficult and a very dangerous job. So he's talking about a sacrificial search here. The shepherd was personally responsible for all the sheep of the flock. And if one went missing, he had to at least go out and find the carcass and bring it back to show that that sheep had been killed by a wild animal or something. Because if he couldn't prove that something had happened like that to the sheep, then it would be thought that, well, you stole the sheep. And that shepherd then was responsible to pay for that missing sheep. And so they couldn't afford that. And so these shepherds became expert at tracking these sheep all throughout the mountains. And they would go miles finding these sheep. They're experts at it. It's very dangerous because you get up into the nighttime there in the Judean mountains. There's mountain lions. There's all kinds of stuff. Bears were up there. And so it was treacherous. And David talks about that, having to fight off wild animals. Remember when he was trying to convince Saul that I can take on Goliath? What's he say? 1 Samuel 17:34 through 36. He says, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it.'" Can you imagine that? "I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. 'Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God.'" That's a radical job, isn't it? And we get these pictures of the shepherds, and what do we see usually? They're kind of kicking back, and they've got their staff in their hand, and the sheep are out there, extremely peaceful and quiet, and oh, how wonderful. Well, here we get a different picture, don't we? We got hand-to-paw combat going on here. They're fighting off bears and lions. And so it was an extremely dangerous job. So that's the shepherd. Next, look at verse 8. Here's the widow and the coin. "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" Now, the coin in question here was probably a silver drachma, so this was very valuable. It would stand for a day's wages. And it would be very easy to lose a coin like that in these houses because the houses were dark and it was reeds that they had put on the floor, so the coin could slip down in those reeds and get lost very easily. So in the shepherd's case, what do we see? The search is a demanding search. It's costly, it's dangerous, it's sacrificial. In the widow's case, the search is a diligent search, thorough and exacting. And you know what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is so brilliant here. He is backing these guys into the corner, these religious experts. He is building this argument. And what he's doing, he's asked this. He says, "If a shepherd had 99 sheep but lost one, wouldn't he go out and search for it until he found it? And if a woman had 10 coins and lost one, wouldn't she search diligently until she finds it?" Now, the Pharisees and the scribes on each one of those are forced to answer yes. Of course. The shepherd would search for that lost sheep, no matter how demanding the search is. And the widow would search for that one lost coin, no matter how diligent the effort. Now, he's got them all saying, yes, of course, the right thing to do is to search for that which is lost. Okay, they've got to agree with that. Now he continues to build his case. Now he turns to the attitude that the shepherd and the widow has when they find what they're searching for. Look at verse 4 through 6. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." Look at verse 8 and 9. Here is, we're talking about the great joy and celebration, that attitude. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." Or is he saying there is great reward in finding what is lost? It is a joy that is so great it can't be contained. Both of these individuals, when they find the lost sheep and the lost coin, they are so excited, so joy-filled. It is such a moment of celebration, they've got to call in friends and say, "Guess what happened? I am so excited. That which is lost is found." This must be really starting to irritate the religious experts. Jesus has got them backed into a corner now. He's forcing them into an intellectual, theological corner. And basically he's saying to them this: should you ignore, despise, or neglect lost sheep? The obvious answer is no. Wouldn't you be happy if your lost sheep were found? The obvious answer is yes. Would it make sense for this widow not to search for her lost coin? Obvious answer, no. Shouldn't she be happy when that lost coin is found? Obvious answer, yes. Now, all of that simply sets up Jesus' next point: how heaven responds when the lost is found. That's what this whole thing's about. He's going to show them that what I'm talking about here, through the shepherd and through the widow and through their response when that which is lost is found, what I am showing you here is exactly what happens in heaven when the lost is found. How God responds and how the angels respond. How they celebrate and how you should respond when the lost is found. Rather than you sitting back, looking in and muttering and complaining and not caring at all about these unbelievers who you call sinners and tax collectors. You, religious leaders who are supposed to be like God, should care about them and should find great joy when one of them responds. And you should be excited that they're here talking to me about kingdom truths. And so Jesus has just got them in his crosshairs, and he is aiming right at their heart, right at their attitude, and saying, "You are so unlike God, and you shouldn't be. You are religious leaders. You should be like God. Look at what you're doing. Look at what you've become." Let's look at celebration in heaven. Remember, the shepherd and the widow represent God. Their joy is a picture of his joy. Verse 5 and 6, again, we have when he has found the lost sheep, he puts it on his shoulders rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls his friends, neighbors. We have the widow in verse 9. Then we have heaven and the sinner in verse 10. In the same way, look at verse 10, he says, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And earlier it said, over the one, when there's 99 still found, when you find the one, there is joy over that one who is found. Don't miss this picture. This picture to me is incredible. Jesus says in verse 10 there, "in the same way." That means something, doesn't it? In the same way as what? What are you saying, Jesus? In the same way that that widow rejoiced. In the same way that that shepherd rejoiced, where it was overwhelming, where they were so excited they had to tell somebody else. Couldn't contain it. The joy was so great. In the same way, heaven rejoices when a sinner repents and is found, when a sinner gets saved. I mean, can't you just picture it? Seeing all those angels up there and they're watching. I mean, when E.E. goes out, I wonder if every angel is on the edge of their seat watching when the evangelism explosion is out there on the street and witnessing and just going along. Ready to explode in joy. I imagine as Jesus was talking to these individuals, these sinners and these tax collectors, eagerly listening to him, These Pharisees back there acting all religious and uptight, like they just sucked down a lemon. You know? And here you have Jesus just, can't you imagine him in the middle of these sinners talking to them about kingdom truth? I imagine he had a smile on his face. I think he was having the time of his life. Remember when he witnessed to the woman at the well? And the disciples had gone off to get food and he was there and he witnessed this woman and she received the Lord. And they come back and said, Jesus, eat. What did he say? I have food that you don't even know about. In other words, I think what he's saying is saying, boys, I have just feasted and I am full. Feasted? What do you mean? I just told somebody about God the Father and about salvation. A lost sinner just came into the kingdom. I have just feasted on true food. Jesus loved it when he was speaking about the kingdom. And I just picture him in the middle of this group, just so excited about it all. And then the angels are up there just waiting to explode. That's the way heaven is. Heaven loves sinners getting saved. And heaven gets excited when they do. Jesus is painting a picture of contrast here very effectively, showing the difference between God's heart and the Pharisees' heart. Jesus is filled with joy, and all they can do is sit back and criticize. Remember, they had it a bit wrong, right? They thought that heaven doesn't get excited about sinners repenting. Heaven gets excited about the sinner's destruction. They just get what they deserve. You know what? The merely religious usually don't rejoice when others are saved. Why? Because they're not saved. That's why they don't get excited when you're just religious and you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You're not saved yourself. Why would you get excited about somebody else? You don't know the joy of it. You don't know how fantastic it is to all of a sudden know Jesus Christ, to be loved by Him, and to have Him so work in your heart by grace that you love Him too. Him becoming your treasure, Him becoming the joy of your life, Him becoming your hero. Listen, those who aren't saved don't know anything about that. Those who are just religious. And so it means nothing to them. So that's why there's no joy when others repent and really get saved. Jesus says heaven's not like that though. God rejoices, the angels rejoice every time a lost sinner is found and saved. Well, let's finish this up with some application then. What do we see here? We've got three things of application. First, we learn about the seeking heart of God here, don't we? The Pharisees looked at this group of people and they were disgusted. This cold religious people have no time for a group of people like that. God looked at this group of people, tax collectors, sinners, and He loved them. He was willing to seek them diligently and sacrificially, like that shepherd. Willing to pay whatever it cost. Cost Him His Son, God was willing to do that. He was willing to seek them, whatever it took, like that widow. And He rejoices when they are found and are brought into the family. This is an incredible truth. You know what this tells us? God is kinder than man. Aren't you glad? No Pharisee would have ever dreamed of a God like that. They had no concept of a God who was kinder than man. They might have agreed that a sinner could come seeking God and that God might even withhold His judgment from that sinner if that sinner groveled enough in self-abasement, pleading for pity, then maybe God would forgive you. But He would have never conceived of a God who went out to seek the sinner. That is exactly what God is doing, isn't it? In the person of Jesus Christ. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. What a God who says, no, I'm not going to wait for them to seek me. I'm going to seek them. And I am going to enter into their life and I am going to draw them. And I am going to reveal to them the beauty of my Son and the beauty of the gospel. And I'm going to thrill them. And I'm going to romance them. I'm going to turn their affections from the world to me. What a God. What a God He is. Here is Jesus correcting their misunderstanding about God. Just as that shepherd valued that lost sheep and was willing to sacrifice to find it, just as that widow valued that coin and diligently searched for it, sinners are extremely valuable to God. And He diligently, sacrificially seeks them, and when they are found, He rejoices. Secondly, we're confronted about our attitude towards the sinner. It's easy to become like these Pharisees, isn't it, towards sinners? You've been a Christian long enough, and all of a sudden you think you're all cleaned up and Mr. or Mrs. Righteous. You know what? And it is so easy to become like these Pharisees and start to look down on those sinners. And we forget that that's exactly what we came from. That we were sinners like that. The problem is, when we are like the Pharisees, we distort the message of Christianity. We present a Christianity that's only for good people. Right? Like us. The nice, moral, religious folk. If somebody comes in different than us, we criticize them and look suspiciously at them. I've seen this many times. And through our attitudes, our standoffishness, we proclaim a Christianity like this. Clean up your act first. Become like us first. And then come into our church. And if you don't become like us, we're going to look at you in certain ways that you get the message loud and clear that we don't really like you being here. We don't like you. We don't like your hair. We don't like your clothes. We don't like the music you listen to. We don't like the way you talk. We'd just rather not have you around us. Ever see that? Ever done that to somebody? Send this message. When you clean up your act and you begin to dress like us, wear your hair like us, replace that rock music with some good religious organ music, buddy. Then come back and we might accept you. Man, I've seen it. In England, we had a girl at the beginning of our church. We had a girl come in who had blue hair. Man, I saw our church just recoiled. And they just stood back, looked down their noses at this girl. Broke my heart. She never came back again. And I confronted the church. I said, you just failed the test big time. Big time. Do you think God really cared what her hair looks like? Think He cares about blue hair? Could care less about blue hair or red hair or whatever. He cares about the heart. And He cares about somebody coming and seeking Him. I'm sure he was very disappointed when he looks at a church that stands back and goes, oh man, don't come in here looking like that, instead of embracing Him. I remember we were at a small group once. This was years back. And somebody had just come out of the gay lifestyle and was seeking Jesus Christ. And they're still, you know, not everything was cleaned up. And he's still very effeminate. Man, I watched that group make fun of him, ridicule him behind his back. But it broke my heart. I said, what are you doing? What are you doing? He's seeking Jesus Christ. You know, I never saw him again. I wonder how many people have walked through the doors of a church and because they don't look like them and think like them and this and that. And they're still rough from the world. All they want to do is know Jesus Christ. And the church just goes, not in here. Not in here. How easy it is to be like the Pharisees. You know, I've been with Christ for 5, 10 years, 20 years, some of us 30 years. And now we've gotten rid of some of the rough edges and we just think we're so spiritual, so cleaned up. God have mercy on us. That we wouldn't be like that. We'd be more like Jesus and be the first one that rushes up and greets Him, loves Him, and cares for Him. May God help us. We need to remember who we were when we were saved, don't we? Third thing, we are to be interested in seeking the lost. The church must not be content in just keeping the 99 or the 9. James S. Stewart said this, the real problem of Christianity is not atheism or skepticism, but the non-witnessing Christian trying to smuggle his own soul into heaven. We're to diligently, sacrificially seek the lost. Find them. Help them into the kingdom. That's a point here in this parable. There are sinners out there who have ears to hear, aren't there? They're out there if somebody would just love them and care for them. Tell them the good news about Jesus. You know, if we would just lose our criticism, our self-righteous pride, and reach out to them in love. If we would stop treating the unbeliever like they're the enemy. They're not the enemy. Yeah, but you know what they said about the church? Yeah, but you know where that's coming from? Listen, they're just puppets of the devil. The enemy. Listen, the flesh. Flesh is controlling them the way it controlled you. They're not the enemy. And we've got to quit treating the unbeliever like they are. They're a person with a soul who's either going to go to heaven for all of eternity or hell for all of eternity. We've got to start loving. We've got to quit pulling our robes. And you know what the Pharisees used to do? And I think we do this too. The Pharisees used to walk through the crowds and they would pull their robes in real tight. You know why? So that their robes didn't brush up against the sinners and contaminate them. But I think there's a lot of us pulling our robes in, trying to walk through this world and never be touched by a sinner. You know, so we work and we kind of isolate ourselves. Never go to lunch, not with an unbeliever. Never go to lunch with a sinner. You know what? Go to lunch with them. Yeah, but what if we go someplace and they order a beer? Who cares? Order an iced tea. Went to Coco's and they got a beer. So what? You don't have to have a beer. Order an iced tea and love them and care for them. Talk to them. Gain an audience. Open a door. Let's not pull our robes in. May God help us to care enough to respond to messages like this. If you don't, let me ask you this. Will you at least ask God to help you care? God, my heart's cold towards the unbeliever. I don't know what's wrong with me. God, I confess it. It's not like you. God, will you help me? God, will you change my heart? Make it more like yours, Jesus. May God make us willing to sacrifice a little time or to take a chance with what others may think about us. That's a big one, isn't it? Our precious little reputation. You know what? You don't have a reputation. We're always guarding this reputation thing. I don't have a reputation. You probably don't either. What are we guarding? I like what John Calvin said. He said, until we have learned to set very little value upon our own reputation, we will never be inflamed with true zeal in contending for the preservation and advancement of the interest of divine glory. Isn't that true? As long as we're so caught up with this reputation and what others are going to think, we're never going to take the chance of actually witnessing to somebody, telling them about Jesus. What if they think I'm a Jesus freak? Who cares? You know what? We need to quit being so squeaky clean and get our Christian life out there and our spiritual armor a bit scuffed up. Take a risk. Get in the battle for souls. William Booth said this. I love this. Please listen to this. Some like to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. William Booth started the Salvation Army. Isn't that good? I want to be so protected and isolated and nothing threaten my little life. I think God would say to some of us, you know what, get out on the front line. Take a risk. Tell somebody. Care enough. Don't be like the Pharisees. May God make us people where our life counts, where our Christianity means something. May we stop being people who just come and hear a study and go, hey, interesting stuff. Store it away and do nothing about it. Come back the next week and repeat that pattern week after week after week, storing up facts but never doing anything with it. Sipping some coffee, you know, some small talk, and off we go. If that's all that's going on, we're failing big time. And what is the point of all that? There is no point in that for a church. I mean, if that's all we're doing, let's just become a club. Open to everybody who looks, thinks, and smells just like us. It's amazing how mediocre and shallow we can turn Christianity into. We are to be ambassadors on a rescue mission. There are people going to hell all around us constantly. And we turn this thing into nothing. Mediocre little shallow club. And it's so much deeper than that. It's so much more important than that. We have the message that can rescue them and save them from an eternity in hell. Let me finish with a story. It says, P.W. Philpott of Hamilton, Ontario, was a mighty preacher of the gospel and an effective soul winner. Late one night, a man came to Philpott and asked him to go and pray with a dying girl. He accompanied the stranger to a house located in a district of the city noted for its prostitutes. What did he do there? He took a chance, didn't he? And he went. There he found a desperate soul named Mary who said to him, isn't there something in the Bible about a sheep that went astray and a shepherd who went out and brought it back again? The preacher gladly recounted the story and made the gospel application. As he knelt to pray, several other girls slipped to their knees, sobbing by her bed. Philpott said that when he looked up after his prayer, the dying girl's face was radiant. Over and over she exclaimed, "Oh, it's wonderful! The Good Shepherd has found me and is holding me to his heart." Later, Philpott was told by one of Mary's friends that she had died. Several years afterward, in another city, a young woman came up to Philpott at the close of a service. "Don't you remember me?" she said. "I'm the girl that told you of Mary's passing. But there's something else I want you to know. When the Good Shepherd brought Mary in on one shoulder, I came in on the other." One man, probably nothing special, was just open to do what God asked him to do. Just made himself available. There's somebody that needs to hear the gospel over here. Prostitutes, he wasn't like us. I don't hang around with prostitutes. Good. But you know what? When the opportunity to tell one of them about Jesus is open to you, hang out with a prostitute. Tell her about Jesus. He just opened himself up and God used him in a great way. Guys, this whole parable is for this purpose, to drive the Phariseeism out of us. That's what it's about. That's why it's there in the scriptures. To make us look at our own heart and hold ourselves up against these Pharisees and hold ourselves up against the picture of what God is like and heaven is like over the sinner who is found and the rejoicing and the celebration and say, which one are we like? Which one? The application is obvious. If you're like the Pharisee, go and ask God to forgive you. Start moving towards God and His heart. Say, God, make me like that. If you're over here already, praise God. But you know what? I guarantee you, all of us, there's not one of us that's over here as far as we should be. We all need to say, God, help. Help me be like your son. Help me to have your heart. And forgive me for the coldness in me towards the sinner. Forgive me for the uncaring attitude. Forgive me for becoming like a Pharisee over these years. God, soften my heart. Make me more like your son. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Lord, I know in my heart, Lord, there's just so many times where the passion for the lost that should be there, that just compelled your son while he was here on earth, just seems to have gone missing. God, I hate that. I know it's wrong. So I confess my sin right now and ask you to change me and make me like Jesus. All of us, God, we all come. Want to be like your son. We all know we fall short in these things. Lord, without your help, we can't do this. Without your empowering grace in our lives, God, we are just going to be victimized by the flesh. But God, you're strong enough to help us, to enable us to be more than conquerors, to enable us to overcome the power of the flesh. And God, I know, Lord, your desire is for us to be like you and to love the lost more and more like you love them. Help us to be those ambassadors you want us to be. Help us to have the courage, Lord, to speak when we should speak. Not to care about a reputation, whatever that is, but to care more about eternity and whether a soul spends that eternity in heaven or hell.